Now, once again, we're thankful for all who have stayed and those maybe who have arrived, and we look to the Lord for his blessing. Now, what time does this session finish? Sorry?
8 o'clock.
That's fine. Very good. Well, we'll read it for... Sorry? Very good. 2 Samuel chapter 7. My name's not Paul, so it'll have to be midnight. Right, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read just verse number 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Now, with that then, we'll turn to the Acts of the Apostles, and just a familiar verse or two in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And maybe just a final reference in the first letter to the Corinthians, and in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians and in chapter 1. And verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That's very interesting, just for those who want to take a note, that when you read down the first 10 verses of this chapter and all the problems that he's going to deal with in Corinth, just take a note in the verses how many times he mentions the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an interesting little study. You'll be able to take that up for yourself. Now, that'll be all that we read, and we look to the Lord for his blessing. Now, for those who were with us in the earlier session, you will know that we just read the verse that's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and verse number 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we sought just to show the importance and the uniqueness and the wonder of gathering to the Lord's name. As I said in the previous session, it's not, as some would feel, to beat the big drum of brethrenism, not at all, but to focus our minds upon a person and upon the wonder of one name. And of course we tried to show how that name is linked. It's the name that we use in salvation, and the name that we use in baptism, and it's the name that we use for prayer and priesthood and so on. It's all right through, consistently, it's one name. And so then when we come to Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, the gathering together is still the same name. It's the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's important just to remember now that there is a value. There is an extreme value placed upon a name. And I'll illustrate it in this sense. In the month of September, on the fourth day in 1985, I did something that quite a number of brethren here did. I got married. And on that particular occasion, there was a young lady, and her name was Gillian Frances Nelson. And on that particular day, she took my name. She took my name. If I were to arrive home tomorrow and she said to me, "I would like another name," You say, what would that really mean? Well, you would generally think now that in the marriage context, another name means another love. And that is why I think it's important to get our minds focused now upon the person of the Lord Jesus, that our desires and our interests might be channeled toward Him, and that our love might be for Christ and for Christ alone. You know, Paul had that desire when he wrote to the church at Corinth. He had them, as it were, espoused as a chaste virgin to Christ. And it's a wonderful thought. You pick it up in your own mind from Jeremiah chapter 2 and follow it through. The relationship of God to Israel and Israel to God, and the relationship of Christ to the church. So I trust we've all clear in our minds now that when we come together, the uniqueness and the wonder of gathering to one name. Many will protest, but I think, as I pointed out clearly, it's what the Bible says, and we'll accept that. Now, the great protest then from others is this now, you know, all right, we've got one name, but do we have a gathering centre? Do we have a gathering centre? It's a great controversy in our day, and there's a number who are younger here. And if someone were to say to you now, just where would you find, or how would you establish? Now, the word that I'm going to use is the word unique. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that we're better than anyone else. That's not the point at all. But I do believe that in the New Testament, there is something said about a local assembly that is not said about anything else. So therefore, the word, I believe, is the word uniqueness. Now let us go then to the Old Testament, first of all, to establish a pattern. We have read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and God is speaking to David, and he says, moreover, I will point a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Now, had we been reading chronologically, we would have discovered now that there was quite a bit of movement, and there were quite a number of places that were very important to the children of Israel. And if you allow me for a moment or two, I just want to trace and remind now the principles, and to show very clearly and definitely that God was there. Well, you say, that'll not be very difficult. That will not really be very difficult. Because when we come, first of all, to the wilderness journeyings and to the rearing up of the tabernacle, you will know that in a very visible sense, they knew the presence of God. And I would like to say to those who are younger in the meeting this afternoon, you maybe just feel that in the present dispensation, we are losing out. If only we had a cloud, and if only we had fire, we would really know that God was here. You say, we haven't got that. Well, we'll maybe see in a moment what we have got. But you see, they had no doubt. If you were to draw alongside a Jew and say, you know, are you really convinced that God is here? And maybe you try to sow a few seeds of doubt in his mind and so on. You know, he would have just looked towards the tabernacle. And he would have been absolutely convinced in his mind, this is the dwelling place of God. And there is our priest functioning for us. And there is Aaron, our high priest. And on one day of the year, he goes in there. He goes right into the holiest of all, on the Day of Atonement. And everything is laid down, and everything is strictly controlled. And even the garments that he wears, and the garments that he wears off, takes off, and the materials that he takes in. And he has this solemn decree always before him, that he die not. Why? Because God is there. God is there. That was very real to them. And it's very important to see that in the Old Testament there was indeed a dwelling place. When you come to the days of Joshua, there are a number of places that are very important. One of them, of course, is Gilgal. And when they crossed the Jordan, and the priests, when they carried the ark and so on, and they gathered up the stones and they raised up the stones, there was a circumcision. There was the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. There was the keeping of the Passover. And Gilgal remained a very special, a very, very special occasion. They knew the hand of God there in a very clear and in a very definite sense. When they entered the land then and conquered the cities of, of Jericho and Ai. When they defeated the five kings of the Amorites on the day that the sun and the moon stood still, you come to chapter 18 and the ark is brought up to Shiloh. And that becomes a very important center. In fact, it was in the mind of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 when he was blessing his sons and he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Jacob had in mind a person. Joshua has in mind a place. And those two go very closely together now. A place and a person. I'm not too sure some of these men here are good at chronology and counting and so on. It's a great problem in the Bible. But anyway, it possibly remained at Shiloh for somewhere in the region of about 300 years. Give or take a little bit, there's a round figure, it'll keep it maybe nearly right. But anyhow, just about there, 300 years. Remember, it was a place what Hannah went up to. And it was a place that she made request. And it was a place that she received an answer. And it was a place that she took up young Samuel. And he was there with Eli until the house of God was a place that, well, things had just decayed and degenerated now. And I'm always very touched when I read the opening chapters of the first book of Samuel, how Eli's sons were priests of the Lord. Now that's what they were officially. And then in a chapter or two, you'll read another little expression, and you'll read that they were priests of Belial. Now I take it that's what they were morally. And sadly the ark is taken. And that's a very, very sad occasion. There's quite a bit of roundabout going between the Philistines. And it goes via the men of Beth Shemesh. And eventually it comes up to a place called Kirjath Jearim. And the ark remains there for about 20 years or so in the house of Abinadab. Then David sets down to fetch it. And of course there's a man slain. And it comes to the house of Obed-Edom. But finally it comes to Jerusalem. Finally up to Jerusalem. Oh, you see, now that's a more familiar place. That's a more familiar center for us now, isn't it? In the Old Testament. David took it in 2 Samuel chapter 5. He was anointed king over all Israel in 2 Samuel 5. Then he takes the stronghold of Zion. And then the ark is brought up and so on. And here there's a promise now that there's going to be no more wanderings. David sought to build a house here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But he's a man of war. And he's a man who has shed blood. And it is left to Solomon to build God a house. And I haven't time just to go into any of the details about the temple that Solomon built. But there's an interesting little expression now that occurs with Solomon. And it speaks about a house that's hallowed. God says, "I've hallowed this place." And God's presence is known. And God's presence is very, very real. Well, you say, now that's all very good. You know, some people have a great problem, haven't they? When you go to the Old Testament, and then when you seek to come to the New, and they see such a large division, and they cannot bridge the gap. Now, what we're going to try to do this afternoon now is to bridge the gap. Because the gap is bridged now. And it's very important that you see not only the distinctions, a very clear distinction between a dispensation of law and a dispensation of grace. But it's very clear now that you see that the link is bridged in a very definite sense. And I trust to show you that now clearly before I'm finished. Zion and Jerusalem. Very closely linked together. If you get out a little map, you can just view the details. Maybe that smaller part and then the overall, the large part of the city. And the people that were carried away captive. You know, it says, in the land of Babylon they wept when they remembered Zion. And they hung their harps upon willows. It was a great center. And they thought about it. And they wept about it. And it was a place where they had the presence of God. So they had known redemption. They crossed the Jordan and they enjoyed the land. They had a divine center. Now listen to what the poet said about us. "We have known redemption, Lord. From bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord. But by thy grace now free we are." So God has redeemed us. And He has set us free. And as our brother has reminded us, a people for Himself. And a purpose in grace. And many in the world today will say, sadly, we've no center. We've no center. Jerusalem figures largely in the New Testament, doesn't it now? It's a place where the Lord Jesus went into, riding upon the colt the foal of an ass. It's a place where He was rejected. And outside that city He was crucified, put to shame. It was the place that the apostles waited. It was the place where there was the descent of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost. And it was the place where the gospel began to spread out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, up till about the end of Acts chapter 7, if I'm counting right, I think Jerusalem figures about 12 times. 12 times. It's still a very, very important center. And I read with you in Acts chapter 2. And you will discover that in those early chapters of the book of the Acts, it's still a very, very important center. And here we have just after the day of Pentecost, the preaching of the apostles, and we have this great work of God. This great work of God. You know what's wonderful just to read it, isn't it now? They that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That first little expression, they that gladly received His word, would remind us of their conversion. So we just want to find out what kind of group of people are here now at Jerusalem. Well, here are people who were saved. They gladly received the word. That is the word that was preached to them. And then it says, they were baptized. They were baptized. So they obeyed. They obeyed. So the commission was to preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them. Can I say, I know I said one or two things about baptism in the earlier session, but can I say this now? There's one great difficulty about baptism of people, and it's this. There are far too many Christians praying about baptism. You say, that's a very strange thing. You'd be thinking, an Irishman's just nearly off his head. Did you notice now that when Ahab made Naboth an offer for his vineyard, he never prayed about it. And the reason that he never prayed about it was because he had the word of God for it. Because the land was divided by inheritance. And when he got this offer from the king for his little bit of ground, he just said, "The Lord forbid it me." You know, when it comes to the matter of baptism, and any who are here and you're not baptized, it's not a matter to be prayed about. And it's not a matter that you feel you need to be exercised about and wondered about and spend years about. Not at all. It's something that's just to be obeyed. So those who respond to the gospel and put their faith and trust in Christ, the Bible just expects that they're to be baptized. To obey the Lord in baptism. To be identified with Christ. To die with Him. To be buried. To be raised again to walk in newness of life. Because you see, the conundrum really is this now. If you're saved this year and you're baptized 10 years later, you know, it's a bit of an anomaly, isn't it? 10 years later to say that we're identified with Christ. And 10 years later to say that we've died with Him. And 10 years later to say we're walking in newness of life. I take it that the two are very closely linked together. So here in Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received His word, that was their conversion, they were baptized. And then it says they were added. They were added. You see, we've got to a day now, and maybe you'll disagree, but we've got to a day where we've got these elongated processes. So we've got conversion. And then after years, for some, we've got baptism. And sadly, for a number that I know, then we've got quite a number of years before they're ever added. Now, I believe that's a great disadvantage. And I believe that for many, there's just the remaining, as it were, in limbo. And there's not really the spiritual progress, because there isn't the following through and there isn't the obedience to the Word of God. Then it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, that's an interesting thing there. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You see, I thought it would be fellowship and doctrine. Not at all. You see, it's the doctrine that produces the fellowship. Because unless we have all things in common, you'll never have fellowship, you'll never have oneness. It's a total contradiction. So the order here is very important. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. And what did that do? That produced a fellowship. A fellowship. And how was that fellowship expressed? That fellowship was expressed in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So we have seen now quite a bit of wandering in the Old Testament, coming to that great center, and it was Jerusalem. Then we have the events of the Lord Jesus, his passion, as described in Acts chapter 1, all that took place at Jerusalem. And then we come now to Acts chapter 2, and we're still at Jerusalem. And we've got a company here now, and a company that are saved, and they're baptized, and they're added. In their minds is the apostles' doctrine. There's a fellowship, there's a oneness, there's breaking of bread, and there's prayers. Of course, to that great work, the devil, he will not rest too easily. And then there comes in the persecution, and there comes in the scattering. So we have the scattering of the disciples, and the preaching of the gospel. And I love those little expressions that occur just later on. They preached the word, and they preached Christ, and they preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. As you go through this particular book then, you will discover, when you come to Acts chapter 18, Paul arrives at Corinth. And what happens there? Now listen to it. There's a great simplicity. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now you don't make the matters any more complicated than they are just there. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. And it speaks about Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and so on. And there was a mighty work now, a mighty work that was undertaken at Corinth. Then we come to a little expression now, quite often here in these opening sections, it's the church of God. I take it as particularly the church of God, and it's Jerusalem that's in view. And you maybe look it up when Paul speaks about the persecuting. He speaks about the church in a singular sense. And I just wonder, has he in mind now the center at Jerusalem that he was so vehemently opposed to? And then it begins to be pluralized. The churches of God. And you say, well now, that's all right. Here we come now to a great difficulty, and here we come to a great problem, don't we? And people say, you cannot say. No, I cannot say, but we'll have to see now what the Bible says. We'll have to see what the Bible says. You know, it's very important when you're preaching and speaking to children and so on, to always keep people's mind as to what the Bible says. I remember on one occasion being invited in to speak to quite a large number of children in a school. And I asked the headmaster, I said to him, now, are there any restrictions or details or so on? And he said, the only thing that you can't do is preach your particular denomination. Well, I said, in a sense, we really don't have one. But I said, I just come and tell the children what the Bible says. Well, he says, that'll be fine. And I got into the habit, when I was in school, of speaking to children and just quite often saying, and the Bible says, and the Bible says. And I never got into any difficulty ever on any occasion at all. Now, you know, we as Christians, we would do well to adopt that. I listen quite a number of times to people, and they say, what's your view? And what do you think? And people give expressions, and they say, well, you know, that's all right what you say, but I believe. Now, I don't have the luxury up here, and it's quite a risk to say to you, I believe, because there are too many brethren here to ask me questions going out the door. So we'll just have to see now what the Bible says. Now, let's just backtrack for a moment. We're thinking now about the Church of Jerusalem, the churches of God, the Church of God at Corinth, And you maybe have said, well, what about this word unique? We are not too happy. We're not too happy about that word now, the sense of being unique. Well, let's just take a little back step for a moment or two to the Old Testament now. Let's think about the tabernacle. You remember that Moses was there, and Aaron was there, and there were two men who were very interesting men, Aholiab and Bezalel. They were the men who worked the intricate work for the tabernacle and so on. When we come to a place called Shiloh, we discover that Joshua was there, and Eli was there, and Samuel was there. And you say, those were all very, very important men. Then when we come to Solomon's day, to the building of the temple, we notice now that Solomon was there, and God spoke to him, and he said he had hallowed the house, and the priests were there, and sacrifices were offered. Let me ask you a little question now. If we are all convinced in our mind and happy in our mind that the tabernacle was absolutely unique, and Shiloh was absolutely unique, and finally, after the wanderings and the movings, Jerusalem was absolutely unique, I want to ask you a little question now. What made them unique? Moses? Aaron? Joshua? Solomon? What made them absolutely unique was this. God was there. God was there. And you say, that's all right. Now, have you got that? I hope we're all convinced at least, because if you don't get the first step, you'll never get the second. I hope we're all convinced in our mind now that those centers and the moving of the tabernacle and, of course, the ark being there in those particular settings and so on. But the real focus is this now. God was there. God was there. Maybe there's someone here who's younger and you're just saying, well, now, that would be all right. That would be all right. But the problem is, we haven't got what they have. We haven't the smoke. And we haven't the fire. And then you come to a very logical conclusion and you say, we haven't God. And that's the conclusion that people come to. And they say, you cannot say. You cannot say. So what you'll have to do now is, we'll have to see what the Bible says. Now, I want you to turn, first of all, to turn up the verses, because very important we make the links now. So we've established, I trust, that there is a very clear distinction between two dispensations. And remember, it's not so much a period of time, but it's how God works in the time. So a dispensation of law and a dispensation of grace, absolutely distinct. The dividing line is the sacrifice of Christ, the rending of the veil. Now, that was not to let us into Israel's holy place. Don't make that mistake. That was to show that Judaism is finished with, and you and I enter into the holiest, into a heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. Now, a verse in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 6. And just for the connection, we'll read from verse number 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You say, we still we still have no smoke and no fire. No. Did you notice that in this present dispensation, we have no casting of lots? Yet the casting of lots at the beginning of the Acts for the 12th disciple, 12th apostle. But after the day of Pentecost, there's no casting of lots. Did you ever wonder why that was? Well, I'll tell you the reason why. You don't need smoke and fire. And you don't need the casting of lots when you have the written word. Have you got that now? See, that's the importance of the word of God. So when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is now writing to people who heard the word. They believed the word. They were baptized. They were gathered together. He describes it as church of God. And then he says, ye are the temple of the living God. So they had a temple in the Old Testament. Now he says God has a dwelling place. He says ye are the temple of God. Not now a building, but living saints. That's what we read in chapter 1. I want you to notice the expression in verse 16. He says, as God hath said. And he immediately makes his appeal to Leviticus chapter 26 and verse number 12. And in that chapter God says, I will dwell in them and walk in them and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Did you ever now? Did you ever from the Bible just be convinced in your mind now that what makes a New Testament assembly unique is the fact that God is there? And that's the truth of 2 Corinthians 6. To me, that is a clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, we are not saying that we are better than any other Christians who are outside. We are not saying that we are more saved, better saved, superior than any others. That is not the point. What we are saying is just what the Bible says. That in the present dispensation, the New Testament assembly is the temple of God and is the dwelling place of God. Mind you, that's very remarkable, isn't it? When you consider all the difficulties that were at Corinth. And all the problems that they had. But he said it's the dwelling place of God. I would like then just to maybe take another little step. And I want you to read a verse with me in Revelation. And in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now, I take the next little expression to be very important for all the churches. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? Now, you notice that expression. Who walketh in the midst? You see, quite a number of people will object very strongly to using Matthew chapter 18 and 20 and the Lord being in the midst. And of course they'll put up all kinds of appeal and so on, and they'll tell you all about conditions and how you need just perfection to claim the Lord's presence. Now that is scripturally incorrect. That is scripturally incorrect now. Because with all the conditions that exist in the seven churches, the Lord says, I'm the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Because he says, I know. And I have observed. So, in the present dispensation now, a New Testament assembly is the dwelling place of God. And it is the place where Christ walks in the midst. Now I think we need another verse. And it's found in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians and in chapter 3. and verse number 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? I, as a young believer, found myself for quite a large part of my life, and in different circumstances, I found myself quite a bit away from home, in the sense of being away from my home assembly, and away from my parents, and away from brethren that I knew and respected. And I found myself in different assemblies and different places with work and employment and so on. I found myself meeting with people who didn't just always see things as they were practiced at home. And for quite a little while I came across these expressions: you cannot say, and you must not say, and you cannot. And I found myself, and I'll be very honest with you this afternoon, I found myself rather at times just at sea, wondering really what to believe and so on. All of that is good medicine, as they say, if you can stick it, but it's hard to stick. But it just gets you to the Word of God now. And so, in the verses that we've read together, I can just tell you very clearly now that the local assembly in the present dispensation is unique, because it is the dwelling place of divine persons. Now, if you go to the Gospel of John and read very carefully chapter 14 and 15 and 16, you will discover that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he pluralizes reference to divine persons. We will come and take up our. Now, that's to do with us personally. But that is then pluralized when you come to the teaching for the New Testament assembly. It's a place where God dwells, his temple. And it is a place where Christ walks. And had we read over another chapter in 1 Corinthians, is it chapter 6 or 7, our bodies individually are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But in chapter 3, he says collectively, ye are the temple of the Spirit of God. Now, when you and I come in there, let us challenge our hearts. When you and I come into the assembly, does it really cross our minds, as it should now, that when we gather together, this is a place where divine persons are dwelling? Mind you, that would regulate our behavior, wouldn't it now? And that would regulate our thoughts one toward another. And that would cause us really to appreciate this is a very unique place, and God is here. I don't want to stray into my brother's time, but we could also go on to show now that the New Testament assembly is unique, because if I were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you can look it up later on, you would discover reading down that chapter that has to do with the great subject of headship and lordship and fellowship. You would notice there's just a little verse that is often bypassed and hardly ever thought about. The woman having power, or having a covering on her head, because of the elders. No. Because of other Christians. No. Because of the Lord. No. Because of angels. You see, angels in this present dispensation, they are beholding the wonder of the gospel and souls redeemed. They never knew redemption. They behold the fact that saints are persecuted. Paul speaks about a spectacle to men and so on, and to angels. Angels. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, angels are beholding the wonder of headship and divine order in the local assembly. And that's a great marvel, and it's a great wonder. And then I want you to just draw your attention as well, that when the unbeliever and the unlearned come in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what will they be caused to acknowledge? Well, it seems a most contradicting thing in the Bible, doesn't it now? If we were to say that God couldn't dwell, and then the unbeliever, he comes in, or the unlearned, and he observes what is going on, and he bows down and he acknowledges. And what does he say? He says, God is in you of a truth. God is in you of a truth. You know, I've just had this little meditation for the weekend for today. just that you might be encouraged now in the pathway that you're in. If you're in a local assembly, to appreciate the wonder of gathering to the Lord's name, and to appreciate the uniqueness of a local New Testament assembly. Now, don't let it fill your heart with pride. And don't let it fill your heart with arrogance, not at all. But just bow to the wonder of the Word of God and say what it says. Maybe there's someone here today, and I finish with this. Maybe you say to me, but what about all the people and all the other places? That's always a great plea, isn't it? I'm not going to say anything at all about them. You know, quite a lot of my family, I think I can tell you today, it's no secret. Quite a lot of my aunts, you know, are all great followers of Ian Paisley. And I love them all dearly. I do indeed. But now listen. You can say what you like about all the places around. Anyone can say what they like. When I'm here at this desk, I don't have that luxury. I can only say to you this afternoon what the Word of God says. And the Word of God just makes it very clear that Church of God, saved, baptized, the Apostles' Doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, that's simply what it is. This is the place, Paul says, where God dwells. I mean, there's a great link to Leviticus chapter 26. He said, just as he was there, he said, so he is here now. And the question is then for us all now, do you and I believe what he said? You know, that's the great thing that searches my heart. I have to bow to the Word of God, and I have to ask myself the question, do I believe what the Apostle said? And if I believe what he said, then I'm convinced in my own soul that that little company is unique in the eyes of God, and he's pleased to dwell. And Christ walks. Mind you, that's heart-searching, isn't it, now? I know. And it's the temple. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, as I say, don't let it fill your heart with pride. Let it fill our hearts with worship. And let us be humbled. And when we come, let us make sure that we do it with reverence and with godly fear. Because if you were just to take a little step back to the Old Testament, you would discover now that those who treated it in a disorderly fashion, God made it very clear as to what he thought about it. Didn't he do that at Corinth as well? Weren't there those that were sick and weak? And those that slept, God had taken them away in judgment. Mind you, it's a very searching thing to be in Church of God, House of God, pillar and ground of the truth. I trust you'll be encouraged then to maintain testimony, to value its uniqueness, to gather and own the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and to think of the wonder of divine persons dwelling, angelic hosts observing, and if the ungodly or the unlearned should come in, oh, that they would bow down and acknowledge God is indeed in us of a truth. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Amen.